We count it a privilege, our Father and God, for the time again before us to study the doctrine of marriage. We praise thee that thy word has so much to say on the subject so that we can succeed, for that is our purpose in not only being upon the face of the earth, but in our relationship with each other as well as others. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions that we examine together and make them a source of increase, challenge, and blessing to each of us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the third divine rule of marriage. As you know, we have completed our series on military and the relationship of warfare and the protocol plan of God. That will be held a little bit longer so that those of you that did not get the chance to hear the whole series will be able to do so. Our normal policy would be, of course, to take the tapes that are current and hold them for a specific period of time, and then they'll be set aside, although I think we are archiving now, are we not? So these will be held then, and be praying for our tapes, by the way. We will need more and more tapes as this becomes obvious, because tapes will be taken and kept on a permanent basis. I was a little bit disturbed because when I heard they were not archiving, there was some mention about taking some tapes and what I would want done with those tapes, and I said, redo them. Well, I thought they were talking about the media tapes for circulation. They were talking about all the tapes on any of the subjects, and so we only have up to about 2 years ago, but all the Roman series, for example, gone. And that deeply hurts me because that was 4 years and absolute agonizing study, and here they're no longer retained for prosperity or any other prosper. So we're hoping now that at least we'll have the current stuff. All right, the third divine rule for marriage: forgive as Christ forgave. We saw there are three divine rules, one relative to the husband, loving his wife. The second is the responsibility of the wife, and that is in obedience to her husband. And then thirdly, the responsibility of both, that is to each other. And of course, any violation of any one of these principles obviously causes failure within the entire relationship. It's like the proverbial Christmas light bulbs. When one goes out, they all go out. For example, you can have a man who loves his wife and a woman who is not obeying her husband, and they're not going to have a happy relationship. You can have a man who loves his wife and a woman who obeys her husband but is not forgiving. And for one reason or another, she obeys and he loves, but they don't have a willingness to forgive when there are interferences in that relationship. Well, that short-circuits the whole principle. And so remember that these three divine rules, and they're rather simple, they may be difficult to execute only because of our sin natures. You see, the sin nature always goes contrary to divine rules and divine mandates. It always wants to work it out by itself. And those of you that have struggled with that over the years, I hope you have finally gotten to the point where you now realize that the flesh can't hack it. And once you come to that realization, then you're forced to another realization, at least to an important question. Well, if the flesh can't do it, then how is it being done? Or how can it be done? Well, you only have one other alternative. And the alternative then is the divine dynasphere, the filling of the Spirit, and the work of the power of the Spirit performing the mandates that he has required for success in the Christian life, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in any area of the Christian life. And so the principle, therefore, becomes very important because it is not only applicable to the marriage relationship, but is applicable to every single area of the Christian life. And what that simply says is this: you cannot live the Christian life in and that of yourself. In a Christian marriage, You cannot succeed in a Christian marriage and have that marriage successful without divine intervention, without divine power. You cannot do it in the energy of the flesh. You are going to fail. And obviously, in the time in which we live, we can see failures every time we turn around. I don't know what status your marriage might be in tonight, but I can tell you this. Whatever it is, it can be greatly enhanced if not only are these divine rules recognized, but in addition to that, mix all the doctrine you can get, and then you will see success. We also took up that marriage is not a panacea. It is not designed for happiness. Now, that is one of the biggest errors that young women and young men enter into. They are unhappy, and they think that because they are going to get married, that they're now going to be happy. No, unhappy people make unhappy marriages. The principle is simple. What you were before marriage, you bring into your marriage. People are only as good or as bad in the marriage as they were before the marriage. In some cases, worse. The only difference, of course, is when doctrine takes hold of the believer's life, and the result, of course, is happiness based on virtue that results from doctrine, not happiness that results from marriage. Marriage is not designed for happiness. Virtue is designed for happiness, and virtue is only found in the believer that has maximum doctrine in their soul. We took up with that then the main passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, and it's worthy of note. All bitterness, both anger, emotional sin, with wrath, mental attitude sin, both clamor, verbal quarreling, and slander must be removed from you along with all malice. Now there are some things here that you might want to underline if you do so in your Bible. First, we have bitterness. Secondly, we have anger, which is emotional sin. Third, you have wrath, which is mental attitude sin. Next, you have clamor, which is verbal quarreling. Next, you have slander, which obviously is known by all, slandering the character of the other individual. And I found that two people that may have loved each other when they got married, and we assume they did, for what other reason they got married, I cannot explain, but we'll assume they did. But as soon as the marriage is breaking up, my, they can slander each other viciously. And of course, this is something that should not be found among believers. And then it goes on, and the last of which is malice. So malice, this is plotting and scheming. This has to do with the whole idea of evil and vicious thinking. In law, it is simply described as malice and aforethought. If something happens, it actually changes the crime in degree. For example, if it's spur of the moment, it's one thing. It's one degree of whatever the crime happens to be. But if there happens to be malice and aforethought, which means that the individual thought about it, planned it, plotted it, then it generally moves right up to the first degree category. We're going to be seeing some of that coming up now with some of our senators and congressmen, and I'm glad to clear the decks of scum like that. Because, it was interesting. They showed the Walker, is that her name, making her statements during the. I'm on this side now. Making her statements during the impeachment trial of Evan Mecham, and then the next scene they had her taking $15,000 from the undercover agent. It's ironic. I thought it was done very, very wisely. And of course, as far as I'm concerned, she's guilty. Of course, she's been guilty since I saw her on TV, and I have others that are going to be guilty because in my mind they're already guilty. They better not ask me to sit on that trial, I'll tell you that, because they're guilty all the way down the line. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Do you have any malice with regard? You're guilty. I mean, that's all there is to it. And what would you suggest the death penalty? Just, you know, to me, it's a capital offense. But no one has called on me yet, not having to do with the war or what I think about our crooked House and Senate, but at least I can voice my hostility and vent at least my desires as such. But rather, he goes on and says, become kind toward one another. These are affirmatives now. Compassionate, forgive, and to forgive on the basis as God has forgiven by means of Christ. Bitterness is a part of the arrogance complex, and of course we took that up and we covered it briefly in the doctrine of bitterness. This is an appeal, by the way, to the volition of the believer regarding the fragmented life. You see, when any of these characteristics are found, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, malice, and the like, why, it's like taking the pin of the grenade in your marriage and then letting the letting the clip go, for lack of a better term, a little hooky thing that comes down that is generally played, like I did that night when Brandon hit the deck. I had the dummy here. Remember, I was teaching on the doctrine of fragmentation, pulling the pin on the grenade, and I pulled the pin and I let it go. Excellent illustration. Brandon was sitting right where you were, and he just flattened down because he thought I'd gone crazy, and I decided the best way to show fragmentation of the believer was to blow the hell out of the building. And I'd have gotten a lot of innocent civilians as well. And to put it in the British vernacular, tough. All right, this is an appeal then to the fragmented believer to use the grace assets that they have and recover from the cosmic system. Point C, all malice must be removed from you. In this verse, malice is expressed as evil. So the expression of malice is evil. And we've gone into that a few minutes ago. Malice is both the desire and the motivation of the fragmented believer to inflict some kind of suffering or misery or injury on somebody else, even if it's verbal injury. But malice is that awful thing where we wish upon someone something that we are not able to do physically, and yet when something does in fact happen to them, we have a tendency to sit back and gloat because in effect that's what they were worth. And that's the viciousness that exists in people. The sin nature loves to be vindicated. And so if somebody has wronged you, and then they go out, and let's say they're in business, and their business fails, why, we have the tendency, even though we don't say anything, and I'm not agreeing with it necessarily, but I'm playing the part of the devil's advocate here in giving you what the person might think. Good for them. They deserve it. What they did to me, they are now getting their just desserts. That's an interesting word, by the way. My wife and I had some time today with it. Dessert and desert and deserter and the different spellings and so on. And you know, when a person eats dessert, he's not a deserter, and yet when he's out in the desert, if he's a desert deserter, how do you spell it? If he's eating desert out in the desert, deserting, you have a strange language, I'll have you know. Now, I know there are two S's in dessert and only one in desert, but play with that for a while. When you go home, look it up. All right, so all malice then must be removed from you. You won't look up anything else, so I figured you might as well look that up. And the person, in fact, wants the other individual that has been in opposition to them through their motivational evil to be miserable, to suffer, and to be some way injured because they were injured. Point D, the beneficiaries of grace should become the greatest in the exercise of grace. The application of grace to others is intensified by being a major beneficiary of grace. And this comes under the principle, to whom much is given, much is expected. In other words, you have had given to you, we all have, we have had given to us the most fantastic display of grace that has ever been displayed in any dispensation. And therefore, it behooves us to realize the importance of being intensely grace-oriented when dealing with others. See, it is only those who have illusions with regard to self and also have a misunderstanding as to what it cost God in sending His Son to become our sin in salvation that have any illusion about not being grace-oriented. But you see, the believer who recognizes the awfulness of their sin and the wonder of His grace is forced to a conclusion that who is he to think other than grace in treating others? And you see, when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he says, in effect, how dare you judge another whom Christ died for? What is he calling for there? Maximum grace orientation in the treatment of others. Now, I realize that there is that Jewish axiom that tends to swell up in our thinking, and that is when someone mistreats us, especially our children, we have a tendency to want to think, well, I hope your children treat you the same way that you did me. That, by the way, is an old Jewish axiom. That's quite famous in the statements of New York Jews. Your children should treat you like you treated me. And sometimes it's said in Yiddish and other times in English. But nevertheless, the attitude is there. Well, I hope your kids don't treat you like you treated me with a teardrop. Right, that's not a very grace-oriented statement. And then we get the idea that kids should earn everything they get. Well, that's not grace-oriented either. How much did you have to earn as far as salvation was concerned? By the way, don't ever put a price tag on your children's accomplishments. We had a woman in our last church that used to pay her daughter for obeying her, and then for it depended on what kind of grade she got as to how much the gift was. Now, if you decide that you're going to give a gift to your child because they got good grades, that's fine. But it's not a payoff. That's just as bad as what's going on now. And then she'd have to find out where she could launder the money so that she could use it and funnel it through the proper channels because she got it by illicit means. That's a payoff. You see, and we're, our whole thinking revolves around that. Not doing for someone on the basis of who and what we are, but doing for someone on the basis of their worth. And you see, and that is exactly how we channel our treatment to other people. And God says, that's not the way I treat you. So this whole idea of forgiveness, you don't forgive the person because they're worthy of forgiveness. You forgive the person because of your worth. See, now you can see how the impersonal love factor comes in. Remember, impersonal love is based on the value and virtue of the subject, not the object. Here's the subject. Here's the one that has that impersonal love. They can treat anyone, whoever that person might be, on the basis of their impersonal love. That can be directed without reciprocation, it can be directed without qualification, and without the worth of the object. It's only when that becomes personal, the object then plays a part. But when personal love is bolstered by impersonal love, then it has a strength that is unbeatable. Why? Because even if the personal love begins to weaken, the impersonal love takes over and controls the personal love and makes it more stable. But if there is only personal love without the impersonal love factor, there's no virtue in the marriage, and therefore, or whatever dealing you might have with your fellow man, and you are then personally loving the person on the basis of their worth. When it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that is impersonal love. He saw nothing in us to love. Now, there are those crazy Baptists that try to teach that God saw what we would be, and therefore he saved us because he saw what we would be. That's nonsense. He didn't see anything what we would be. There was nothing with regard to what he did when he sent his Son on our worth. As soon as you do that, then his love becomes contingent. And it is qualified on the value of the object. But when you see in this case that the object, namely mankind, was totally depraved, not partially depraved or limitedly depraved, but totally depraved, then the love of God then becomes so rich and so grace-oriented, totally grace-oriented. And so the more you understand of that, you see, and the less illusion you have with regard to yourself, the greater you can now deal with anyone in your immediate periphery, especially in a marriage relationship. It's only a person that's living in an illusion with regard to self that has difficulty dealing with others in grace. And the more arrogance there is in your life, the less grace you can deal with others. And until you become grace-oriented, you haven't even gotten past gate two of the interlocking systems of love. Because you see, gate two, you come in through the filling of the Spirit, and then you enter into the application of the various techniques. One of those techniques is called what? The faith rest drill. And you cannot faith rest if you don't trust God. And then there is grace orientation. It may be limited, of course, based on the amount of doctrine you have. And so don't ever tell anyone what a great Christian you are or how much you think you know if you have no grace orientation. And your grace orientation is not on the basis of how many times you use the word or how much you know about it, but how you apply it in your life in dealing with people that you like, dislike, or you know nothing about. Arrogance builds its happiness on other people's misery. Arrogance builds its happiness on other people's suffering and injury. They get an inside, a little tickle inside, when somebody else who has wronged them is suffering. And of course, the enemy of grace is arrogance. And I'm convinced there are some of you here, unless there is some radical changes in your thinking, quickly, will never, as far as I'm concerned, ever understand the grace concept. You'll go to your grave trying to figure out what the whole Christian life is all about. And you'll be a loser all the way. Men may applaud you. People will think you're great. Somebody may slap you on the back. But you'll get into the eternal existence, and all you'll see is a big bonfire in your presence. And that'll be the wood, hay, and stubble you produced while you were here on earth. This is tough stuff because this is what marriage is all about. And one of the most critical areas of test is marriage. Why? Because there's a lot of bending that goes on. There is. There's a lot of bending. And not bending of the ear either. There's a lot of flexibility needed. You cannot be some rigid individual with your preconceived ideas in the flesh thinking that marriage is going to work because it's going to work your way. No, the only way marriage is going to work is when it works God's way. And even at that, we read the three rules and we say, can't do it. God says, well, then why don't you move on to the next area, which is authority orientation. See, look, ladies, authority orientation includes jerk. There he is. The big H in your life. Who's the big H in your life? Husband. And that means you obey him in what? In everything. Say, that's impossible. In the flesh, it is. I mean, there isn't a magazine article and there isn't a newspaper in the world that would go along with this. Well, there are some... I'm convinced, by the way, that there is a cable channel that must be owned by women. No, I'm serious. And that was my wife's observation when I brought her to her. She says, yes, I think you're right. Because of the advertising and all that business that goes on. It's all directed to the liberation of the female and the suppression under male dominance. Well, whether you realize it or not, God's plan for the human race is the dominance of the male. And I didn't make the plan. We don't suffer from premenstrual syndrome. And we don't go through cuckoo times once a month. And guys, you better learn when that comes around, because when it does, you get out of there fast. And don't ever argue with her. Just say, yes, there. See, there's flexibility. Yep, just go along with everything. If she says die, you say when. Okay? I get a kick out of some of these sitcom situations where, you know, a woman having her first child, and she goes to these Le Mans classes and all that, you know, until she gets in there and has that one good solid contraction. The hell with this. Where are the pills? Where's the needles? Where's the gas? You know, the rest of it. Shoot me up. And then the husband walks in. How you doing? Get out of here, you SOB. You know, the whole bit. Of course, one thing that was very pleasing to me is that my wife made fun of everyone while she was delivering all four except me. She was always very tender and kind and sweet to me. I guess she realized whether in or out of it, she still had to face God one day. But these others, you know, the doctor walked in, she says, that's the silliest looking man I ever saw in my life. Look at him. Started laughing at him. And so, you know, he looked and I says, look, you know, you put her under this stuff, so don't, it's coming out now. I won't tell you what she did when the first one was born. I was standing outside the door and I heard words that I had never heard, whether the Navy, the Air Force, or the Army put together. And she was calling everybody in that room these words. I didn't even know she had that in her vocabulary. All because of one thing, pain. Pain has a tendency to do that to us. Reaction, counter-reaction, vindictiveness, and the like. All right, so here he is. Authority orientation. I could go into this for a while as far as you're concerned, mister, but I'll get to you down the line here because we still have about 115 pages to go. We do have a doctrine coming up called the doctrine of celibacy that may take care of some of you. You say, but I'm married. It'll still take care of you. All right, so the beneficiaries of grace, which we are, should be and have the greatest display of grace intensified in dealing with others. So this means then, to benefit from grace, it is to practice God's plan of grace. See, if there's going to be any benefit on your part with regard to your grace orientation, you better start practicing it. And there are people that know about it. I'm convinced that probably all categorical believers are totally aware of grace orientation at this point, but some of them use it as a tool for legalism. For example, there are what I call grace-oriented legalists, and what they are is they use their grace orientation in a legalistic manner. They impose their grace orientation on people who are still too young in the Lord or weak to understand it. And so we laugh at, well, aren't you grace-oriented? And so we see a person doing something that is not recognized as being appealing by the legalist, and we automatically conclude that since they are saved, they must be grace-oriented. No, they may just have a filthy habit and don't understand anything about it, whether it be grace-oriented or otherwise. Getting close, huh? It happens. I told you this story repeatedly, but I think it's a classic. People are sitting around, there's a bottle of wine, and so this woman offers a glass of wine to one of the people within the circle, and the individual responds in a very legalistic manner by saying, "No, I don't drink my wine. My grandfather was a drunk." Now, there's a lot of logic to that if you analyze it. What that has to do with her not drinking wine, I don't know. Now, that was her brand of legalism. Now, I want you to hear another statement. The one who offered the wine. What's the matter? Aren't you grace-oriented? Just as legalistic. Who were the legalists there? Both of them. The difference being they had a different brand of legalism. One thought it was an asset to do so to show your liberty in Christ. And the other one didn't because her grandfather drank. "No, I don't drink because I saw a drunk once." Yeah, there's some real logic there. Let me see if I can put that in syllogistic language. It just doesn't syllogize. The premise, the antithesis, and the conclusion. What's the conclusion? Premise is wrong. By the way, as you know, that if anything found within the syllogism is wrong or faulty, then the conclusion is always faulty, the same way the mathematical problem. If anything in your formula is wrong, then your answer is going to be wrong. And that's what people do with the Christian life. They start off right, and they're heading for what they think is a goal, an aim in life. And they do their own thing all the way down the line, and they wonder why they failed. The failure is the addition, all right, or the problem worked out. You know, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and they come to a conclusion. Say, "That's not what I was looking for." Well, dummy, then get that other stuff out of your equation. Saved by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit at the point of salvation. Very interesting point. Every believer was filled with the Spirit at the point of salvation. They may never have been filled with the Spirit since. But every believer was, at least once in their life. And then they end up total failures. And then somebody says, "Oh, by the way, God started you off wrong." And they say, "No, he didn't." "All right, then God started you off right." "Right. Then what'd you do?" "Well, I did this and this and this." "Well, where's that? Where's that in the divine mandates, the divine rules of the Christian life?" "Well, what it isn't. But so-and-so told me." "By the way, is it so-and-so's fault?" "No. No. So-and-so told me, too. And I looked to the Scriptures. I was very Berean in my attitude. I searched the Scriptures to see whether or not these things were so. And guess what? They weren't so. And so, I got out of there. And I joined up with a group that I thought was closer to what I thought the Scriptures would be until I found that they had some very serious errors. So I got out of there. Say, where'd you end up? I ended up a recluse. Talk about exclusive. I thought I was the only one in the world that believed like I did. Why? Because I had studied the Scripture, and in detail, in the original language, and I came up with a whole set of ideas and biblical rules for the success of the Christian life. And then one day somebody handed me a piece of paper, and it had on the bottom pubs and tapes at Baraka Church, and I sent for a tape, and I got it, and I said, "There's another one, another loony out there." See, I didn't come to these conclusions by having my two teeth front, my two front teeth knocked out, and a tape recorder going around in the back of my head, as some pastors have. That's not a ministry. I sought these things out, and the first thing I did, I said, all right, he's right here, but where? What does he believe on this? And in some areas, he was wrong. I said, well, it took me time to learn. And we had some jackasses here, you know, that were, all they did was walk around like the guy with the ghetto blaster, you know, and they had a tape recorder. And so they weighed everything on the basis of what they heard. And so one day somebody runs in and says, well, Bob Thien doesn't say that. And I said, I don't give a damn what Bob Thien says. I'm teaching you. So about 2 years later, he had a breakthrough. Now, these people had already left. Because I was teaching differently. It's adverbial, isn't it? And so they said, oh. Now, those of you that stayed here long enough, you didn't have any problem with that. Maybe you didn't understand any of the time. You just stayed just because. But nonetheless, others of you just said, hey, you know what? That's not the Mecca. Contrary to popular opinion, I don't face east every night at 5 o'clock and go, hey, yeah, yeah, and all that business. But I'll be the first one to tell you that there's no question in my mind that he's the man of the hour. Where do you suppose all this stuff came from? Of course, I read one line and then give you 50 lines of me. But that's okay. It's the way it's supposed to be. But some people get up and they actually, I've heard some pastors teaching, and they said, there I was in the bomb bay of a B-25, sleeping, you know, faith resting. They've never been off the ground. They got that from the 61 Basics tape. Now, I've been in the B-25, and that's the last place I'd want to sleep. You'd need a lot of faith rest. You'd also have to be a little bit loose in the cabeza, because that is not a safe place. I'd much rather sleep on the ground, under a rock somewhere, small rock. Now you hear all these things. Some people don't have their own ministries. Some husbands don't have their own ministries. They try to follow the pattern of somebody else. You can't be your father. Ladies, you can't be your mother. You got to be you. And more than likely, if you try to be like mom and dad, they were both wrong anyway, and so get back to the scriptures. As I look around, I don't know how many of you have come from broken homes. Well, that proves my point. That was unheard of 100 years ago. Unheard of. In certain parts of the world, a woman who is divorced is almost looked upon as a tramp. She's anathema. In small villages, everybody hates her. Yet here we use it like chewing gum. You walk in the store, I don't want that, I want bubble gum. Here he comes, old bubble gum face, another one. Yeah, we trade off here like we do cars. Now, in this state, we're always, we're given the two stats that I think are really faulty. We have the highest deaths amongst so-and-so types. Well, people come here for their health. They don't know that our air is just as polluted as where they left. Okay? So a lot of old people are here and they die. Why? Because they left somewhere else to die. If they'd stay there, their average would have gone up. And the second thing is the divorce rate. in the state of Arizona as compared to other areas. It's hot here! And so, you see, you can go from dead cold in an argument to heated very fast because you have help. It's 120 out there, so you start off, now look you, and then, you know. Whereas in cold places, you know, you've got to get rid of the shakes first. And then, if you get mad and you leave the house, where do you go? You go outside and you cool off. That cold blast of air hits you. All right, but here you go out and you get hotter. So now you can steam even more. Then get in a car where your air conditioning doesn't work. By the time you get back, you're ready to kill. So I don't like stats. They're faulty. Just like when I was with the police department, they used to talk about the fact that certain areas of the state of Arizona had the highest crime rates. What they fail to realize is not only do you have high crime rates, but that is based on what? High crime detection. Look, if you're in New York and the only time they'll come over is when you're dead, you know, you can get on the phone and scream in the phone and say he's got a gun. Are you still alive? An hour later, they might come by. So they had so many burglaries reported. That's how they go on that basis. So don't let stats. That's why these fools that want stats on bombings. What's that going to help? Okay, what's that going to help? See, I'm glad I'm not in that department where I have to get up and stand in front of these people. I'd give them all shovels. Yeah, and I'd say, look, I'll tell you what, you'll be the first ones in there to shovel up all the bodies when we finally, and then you can count them. What good does that do? Why do people want stats? And they're all based on different ratios, don't you see? And different perspectives. But this is the beauty of God's plan. It's not ambiguous. It hasn't two, three ways of looking at it. One, two, three rules. And he says, follow those and you're going to have success. Violate them, you got a mess. Point E, compassion for impersonal love for all mankind. Excuse me, capacity for impersonal love for all mankind is what? Compassion. And we took up the doctrine of compassion. Compassion isn't something that you walk up to a person and cry with them, although you might, but that's not the idea. Compassion is based on impersonal love. You see, in the compassion, our Lord was compassionate. And it doesn't necessarily mean you feel sorry for the person. That's a relative aspect. You know, a lot of times, this is human nature, by the way, whether you like it or not, many times we feel sorry for that person and inside we're happy because it's happening to them and not to us. That's not compassion. That's just the old Jewish proverb, better you than me. Right? You know what's awful? What is the first psychological reaction that expresses itself in some form of emotion when you see a person fall down? Laughter. And it's not because they look funny when they fell, but it's a relief. That's right. The relief is, better you than me. Some of you are laughing. I don't know whether you're laughing with me, at me, or for me. But nevertheless, it's true. That's the way the sin nature reacts. And so we see a person, boom, they fall. Poof, blood comes out. And we want to go, and we. So then what we do is we go, can I help? And inside we're elated. That's right. But it didn't happen to us. Oh, poor so-and-so's house was broken into. I'm making it very obvious. And if you're sitting there saying that that's not the way you feel, you're nuts. Something's wrong inside, because that's the way the flesh acts. Now, compassion is to override that completely and really be sympathetic, empathetic, and enter into the loss of that individual. That would mean tears when others are crying. That would mean joy when others are rejoicing. That would be serious when others are serious. I know some people, by the way, and I know men in the ministry who try to make a joke out of everything. You try to be serious with them, and they start making jokes out of it. I know one that one of these days, I'm just going to grab him and slap him, you know, like, thanks for doing that, you know, and say, hey, now are you going to listen to me? To him, life is just a big joke. And you can't go through life that way. And people should realize, and you should realize, that when you have people within, and in the framework of a local church, when you hear of somebody who's suffering in some way, the first reaction you should have is not, I'm glad it's not me, but what can I do to help that person? But see, that's not, listen to me, that is not the normal action and reaction of the flesh. The flesh says, whew, I'm glad it's him. Look, you're walking along. A bullet comes and hits them. Boom, down they go. Ho, ho. Eh? Wasn't me. Then you counter. Oops, I shouldn't feel this way. See, it's after the fact. Whereas true compassion would go for that individual right away and see how they could attend for them. Tend to their needs. That was the whole idea of the Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan? The reason for that parable there was compassion. Remember what I read on Sunday? Don't say to your neighbor when he is in need and you have the wherewithal to do something about his need, come back tomorrow or I'll pray about it. See, that was the atmosphere and the thinking of people that we had many years ago here. I go back 20 years now. They had the wherewithal to take care of certain things in this local assembly. They dare to pray about it, that it would come from some other means. Look, if I saw that you were in need, and I had $100 in my pocket, and you needed the $100, and this wasn't to pay my rent or anything like that, and I heard somewhere that you needed the $100, and then I came to you and said, well, I'm going to pray about your need. Why, you klutz. You just missed the whole point. But a compassionate person, and you see, that's why a lot of us don't have. Don't say to that neighbor, wait till tomorrow, the next day, the next year. I saw true compassion. My wife and I experienced compassion, and it really taught us a lesson. It's marvelous the way the Lord teaches you things like this as you're going along in your ministry. I broke down in Las Vegas, Nevada, of all places. I started calling churches. I went to the largest churches first. I identified myself as a missionary in the area. Actually, it was in Utah. On my way to Los Angeles, all of them but one said they would pray for me. I didn't need prayer, people. And I wasn't asking for money. All right? My car needed to have some work done on it. I had sold my tools to go to Bible school. And so all I asked for was to borrow some tools so that I could work on the vehicle. I finally called this little church Grace Bible Church, or Grace Believers Church, or something. No longer there. And they said to me, "You stay right where you are. Where are you?" And I said, "I'm across the street from the Sands." Or, you know, the one where the guy stands with a big fedora and has a sword in his hand? That's going back now. They may have changed that sign. What was the name of that? You all know? Anybody know? Come on, admit you've been there at least once. Anyway, we're at a Union 76 station across the street from there. So I told them where we were, and this man drove up with another man. They got out of the car, and they said, "Start it up." And they listened to it, and they said, "Don't do any more. We'll take care of it." And I said, "Well, look, I don't want money." I said, "I've got enough money to get to Los Angeles," but we had the wife and the kids in the car. They treated us like a king and a queen and princes, in this case, princesses. Didn't have the son then. Fed us. They didn't feed us. They offered us meals. "Do you want this, 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 or that?" And I frankly went to the guy and I said, "Look, you know, a hamburger would have been good enough." No. Here was his attitude. Listen to this. "Nothing is too good for the servant of the Lord." Wow. And I was a squeaky clean Bible school starting a mission work type. I didn't understand any of that. And I said, "Well, what about the tools?" And they said, "Why do you need tools?" And I said, "So I can fix my car." And I looked out the window, it was up on jacks. There were two mechanics underneath, and they were fixing it for us. Compassion. You understand that? Some of you'd want to know what you were going to get out of it. They did it as under the Lord. I'll never forget it. That was 30 years ago. I'll never forget it. Actually, it was 32 years ago. 32 years ago. And to my dying day, I'll never forget what they did. An act of compassion. They may have forgotten. And probably did, because you see, only the recipient is the one who remembers. Because the one who's compassionate simply chalks it up as under the Lord. And he doesn't sit back and remember it and say, "What a good boy am I." Tomorrow night, the doctrine of celibacy. No. The doctrine of the military and not so celibate. Do you hear how many children have been born to American servicemen since the war began? 14,000. And I don't mean over there. I'm talking about here. 14,000 women whose husbands are overseas have had children. 14,001. Jerry's still here, isn't he? When I was talking, about Timo, by the way, before. Okay. I forgot you've got two. We'll get Brandy in on that somehow, too. No, you didn't know. Yeah. Let's pray you're dismissed before we get ourselves in trouble here. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge that we've received from these principles that are so important in our lives and thy word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.